All right, good morning, everyone. Today we are going to pick up in Acts chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 33 to 42. I will be following the New American Standard Bible. The 1995 update is my preferred translation, so we'll be working through that. Before we begin our study, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together this morning. We thank you for the present freedoms that we enjoy and that we can assemble together safely, that we can have this time together of fellowship, of prayer, of worship, and of study in your word. And Father, we just pray this morning as we take this time to look into the Holy Scriptures, that this will be a time of fruitful understanding. We pray that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand the biblical text. We pray that we will be challenged by these things that we might grow thereby. Father, in all this, we promise to give you all the honor. We thank you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So some introductory, we'll cover just a brief introduction. So Luke, in the last section, had previously revealed the persecution of the apostles at the hands of the Sanhedrin, and also how God had supernaturally rescued them from jail so that they could continue to preach about Jesus. And of course, that was a supernatural event where God had opened the doors and the apostles came out and went back to preaching. Quite interesting. A divinely sanctioned jailbreak, we might say. Now, afterwards, the Sanhedrin gathered together and had the apostles arrested a second time, and this in order to question them. And after being reminded that they were commanded to stop preaching in Jesus' name, Peter stated that they were under divine orders and said that we must obey God rather than men. And that's the appropriate response. Peter proceeded to share the gospel in Acts 5:30 in summary form, saying, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus," so there's his resurrection, "whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross." And then revealing that God had exalted Jesus to his right hand and that the apostles were witnesses to these things. And so Luke recorded the response of the Sanhedrin and the apostles in the following verses. So that's what we're going to see today is the response. It's interesting that we're going to see this dialogue that goes on amongst members of the Sanhedrin and to see how they reasoned. Now, recording the hostility of the Sanhedrin, Luke wrote in Acts 5:33, he said, "But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them." Now, this speaks of the motivation of their heart and their irrational response. And so here we see this response. And again, what we're going to see is that this is a reaction by some of the members of the Sanhedrin, not all of them, but by some of them, because we're going to see a rebuttal. Now, here we see the wicked hearts of the Sanhedrin, again, at least a portion of them, as they wanted to murder the apostles as they had murdered Jesus. This was their solution to a perceived problem, is just simply to kill them. But the Sanhedrin was a divided group, And I found this interesting quote by Josephus, who had something to say about the Pharisees and Sadducees. And here he says, quote, "The Pharisees are friendly to one another and are for the exercise of friendliness and concern for the public. But the behavior of the Sadducees, one towards another, is in some degree wild. And their conversation with those that are of their own party is as barbarous as if they were strangers to them," end quote. So you get this idea from Josephus, who wrote during the first century, that the Pharisees were a little friendlier group of people. Not all of them, we'll find an exception here in just a moment, but the Sanhedrin were quite hostile and even towards each other. I thought that was kind of interesting. Again, a glimpse into the mind and the culture that existed at that time. Now, being a divided group, Luke informs us about one of their esteemed members, a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel, and Luke tells us in Acts 5:33 and 34, he says, "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Now, Gamaliel was a prominent leader in Israel at this time. By the way, he was also the teacher of Saul, who later became Paul. In fact, in Acts 22:3, he makes this comment. He says, "I am born a Jew. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel." So Saul, Paul, personally studied under this great teacher, this great rabbi. It's interesting that whereas the high priest earlier had rose up in defiance of the apostles, and we see that in Acts 5:17, here we see where Gamaliel stood up against some in his own party and argued for moderation. And in a calm manner, Gamaliel asked that the apostles be put out, and Luke tells us for a short time. Now, this would indicate his confidence that it would not take long for him to argue his case. And Luke records the words of Gamaliel as follows. So after the apostles had been put out, here's what he said to them. "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered." It's interesting here that he gives them a history lesson, and he's trying to get them to think through the situation, and I appreciate this. It kind of resonates with me in some ways. Now, modern historians do not know anything about this person named Theudas that was mentioned here by Gamaliel. There was another Theudas that was mentioned by Josephus, but that was decades later, so clearly that cannot be the same person. Again, so Josephus mentioned a Theudas in his writings, but again, that was a different man who lived decades later. Gamaliel's mentioning two men, Theudas and Judas, was to present historical precedents for men who rose up within the Jewish community and had followers, but who failed in their efforts. And his line of reasoning is that both of these men came to nothing, and the group that followed them were scattered among the people. I found this interesting quote by Charles Swindoll. He says, "Beginning with a short history of other failed movements, he reminded the men that their non-interference policy had served them well in the past. As each would-be Messiah or populist movement had surfaced, the Sanhedrin had refused to lend its support for fear of Rome's wrath. But they had also avoided taking sides with Rome to avoid angering the people. In each case, the deceptive leader was killed, his movement fell apart, and the crisis passed without the Sanhedrin's involvement." And so here he just sort of summarized what's going on here. And the argument is, again, that of non-involvement. Just leave it alone. And like these other examples of people who rose up and had a following, it'll take care of itself. Warren Wiersbe has an interesting comment on this, too. He says, "In spite of the fact that Gamaliel tried to use cool logic rather than overheated emotions, his approach was still wrong." Wiersbe goes on, he says, "To begin with, he automatically classified Jesus with two rebels, which means he had already rejected the evidence. To him, this Jesus of Nazareth was just another zealous Jew trying to set the nation free from Rome." And I thought that that was an insightful comment because it really does speak of that underlying rejection of Jesus as the Messiah and the fact that he classifies him again as just another rebel here trying to stir up trouble. So Gamaliel argued for a response of non-interference. We see this in verses 38 and 39 where he said, "So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." Now, here was an argument for moderation and not hostility. And it could be that God was actually working through this religious non-Christian to mitigate the hostility that was put forth. And we know that God can move in the hearts of people. And he has done this historically. We find a number of examples of this, and it could be that that is what is going on here. According to Thomas Constable, he says, Gamaliel's point was that if God was not behind the apostles, their influence would peter out in time. Obviously, Gamaliel believed that this was the case, or else he would likely have become a Christian. He offered the theoretical option that if the apostles were of God, the Sanhedrin would find itself in the terrible position of fighting against God by opposing them. Obviously, Gamaliel believed in the sovereignty of God, and he advised his brethren to wait and see. He did not believe that the apostles presented as serious a threat to the leaders of Judaism as the Sadducees believed that they did, end quote. And so again, here we see this disagreement among the group. And in some ways, though I would reject the underlying reasoning behind Gamaliel, I do appreciate his cooler approach to this matter. Now, apparently, Gamaliel's rational response was received by the Sanhedrin. As Luke tells us in Acts 5:40, it says, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Now, though the majority in the Sanhedrin backed off from killing the apostles, apparently they still wanted their pound of flesh. So they ordered them to be whipped and commanded them not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Now, there was legal precedent under the Mosaic law that permitted the flogging of a wicked person. We can see this in Deuteronomy 25, verses 2 and 3, where it says, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. So there was biblical precedent under the Deuteronomic law code that allowed for such a flogging. Of course, what we see here is an incorrect application of this law that was unjustly applied. The flogging, by the way, usually required the victim to be stripped of his shirt. And there's some debate on this, whether it was just of his shirt or whether he was stripped completely naked. But the flogging usually required the victim to be stripped of his shirt and be placed in a kneeling position, whipped both on the chest and the back, with one whip on the chest for every two whips on the back. And that was the custom of the day. Now, though Gamaliel presented a portion of the Pharisees, he represented a portion of his group, apparently they did not all share this view on non-involvement. Later, we will learn about another Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus, a key player, we would all agree, not only in the book of Acts, but in Christianity. And he took a different view than that of Gamaliel, and rather than live in peace with the early Christians, sought to exterminate them. And we'll see in Acts 8:1 example where it says that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, that is, the stoning of Stephen. And so here, this demonstrates some of the nuances even within the group of the Pharisees, because again, we should understand that Saul was among this group, studied under Gamaliel, but again, took a different view. And we saw where he obviously persecuted them. We see over in Acts 9:1 where it says, now Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord went to the high priest. So we see again where Gamaliel represented maybe a large portion of the Pharisees, but not all of them. So again, this shows that there was not always agreement within the parties. Though Gamaliel seemed to advocate neutrality, biblically, he was actually against Jesus, who in Matthew 12:30 said plainly, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And by the way, Jesus had previously prophesied that this persecution would happen. One can think of in Matthew 10:17, for example, where Jesus said, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogue. So these were things that Jesus had told his disciples to anticipate, to expect. So this would not come as a surprise. Now, that doesn't in any way lessen the pain of the beating or the shock that comes from that, but at least they were told up front, hey, this is what will happen to you. Now, Luke records the faith response of the apostles, and this is real mind-blowing here when I think about this, because in Acts 41 it says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Let me be very clear that this was a faith response, as they were able to frame their suffering from a biblical perspective. And it's always that faith response when you encounter suffering. Now, we can react, we can have an emotional response, but faith must always rise above that. And faith is what we are called to live by. Now, Scripture reveals that those who wish to live righteously will, in fact, suffer persecution. We live in a fallen world. Remember, three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the god of this world, a god of this age. In Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. In 1 John 5:19, it says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And Revelation 12 also tells us that he deceives the whole world. And we live in cosmos diabolicus. We live in the cosmic, Satan's cosmic world system, which is a system of philosophies and values that are antithetical to God and to His Word. And so living in this world system and walking in righteousness and walking in obedience to the Lord naturally puts us at odds with Satan's world system. Now listen, any dead fish can float downstream, but as Christians we are called to swim against the tide, and we must be careful how we do this. This must not be done with a fist-in-your-face attitude. For the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. But the Scripture is quite clear that we will face persecution if we choose to walk with the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward, and this is part of the basis upon which we can rejoice, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Every time that you stand in righteousness and you walk in the truth and you follow the leading of the Holy Spirit in the face of opposition, when you face that persecution, at that moment there is a reward that is stored up for you in heaven that you will get someday as a result of your faithful obedience. And so this is part of the reason upon which we can rejoice. Philippians 1:29, Paul says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Welcome to Christianity, at least for those of us who take it seriously and choose to walk with the Lord. Now, part of the reason for their rejoicing was because they knew that God was working through them to bring others to salvation. Furthermore, Christians are called to the very difficult task of not retaliating when attacked. And that's a knee-jerk response. I mean, you know, to want to retaliate in kind. We are to obey the words of Jesus, who tells us to love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. It is okay to be hurt, but not to hate. And operating from divine viewpoint, we walk by faith and trust God to handle the injustice, knowing that He is the judge of all the earth, Genesis 18:25 tells us, and that it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And God Himself states, vengeance is mine, I will repay. In this way, we follow the example set by Jesus, who, according to 1 Peter 2:23, that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And that is the proper Christian response. As the apostles continued to follow Jesus' directive to preach, as Luke tells us in Acts 5:42, it says, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Go team, right? Now, the courage of the disciples was evident. Again, I'm marked by this because I think, well, why? On what basis did they have such boldness? And so here, the courage of the disciples was evident, considering their prior hiding during Jesus' trial and crucifixion. I think, what happened? Where did their courage come from? First, they had seen what the afterlife was like, having beheld Jesus in his resurrection body over many days. They knew what the afterlife looked like. They walked with him. They saw Jesus in his resurrected body, thought, hey, that's cool. You know, and so, yeah, you face a suffering, maybe even to the point of death, but you know what the afterwards looks like. And this can build confidence. Second, the Holy Spirit had fallen on them and empowered them to be witnesses for Jesus. And so they were under the operating ministry of the Holy Spirit. They were following the Spirit. They were under the filling ministry of the Spirit. And third, they had Jesus promise that he was directing them and that he was personally with them. Remember, Jesus had commanded them, and he said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." These build confidence. These build courage in the hearts of the disciples. Now, to be encouraged is to receive courage from an outside source. To know that God is with us, for us, and will sustain us in our trials is to be encouraged to do His will, trusting He will guide and strengthen us along the way, no matter the hardships of life. I thought about this, and I thought about, you know, if we face persecution or when we face persecution and suffering, how do we respond? Now, as I thought through the book of Hebrews, we see examples where God has rescued his people on many occasions. And when you read through Hebrews 11, 32 to 35, at least the first half of that verse, you see a series of examples where the writer talks about how God rescued some of his people from difficult situations. But we also see in the latter part of that at times where he did not. In the latter part of verse 35, it says, "And others were tortured, not accepting their release, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy." And we see these examples where sometimes God does rescue, but there are times where God does allow his people to face suffering. And whether rescued from harm or delivered to persecution and death, God always provides grace to the believer who lives by faith in the midst of adversity. And I believe that God gives that grace, that he dispenses that grace, and even to the point of death, that he extends a dying grace. And we see that especially like in Stephen, who was able to stand against his accusers, and that he was able to speak the truth in love. And even at the time when they were stoning him to death, as we will see, that he's willing to pray for them, and he's willing to utter words very similar to the words of Christ upon the cross, asking for their forgiveness. Listen, that's powerful. That's powerful. Now, rejoicing in the midst of suffering is a sign of faith under pressure. It's also a sign of spiritual maturity as the advancing Christian disciplines his or her mind to look to the Lord and to his word rather than people, the world, or the circumstances of this life. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, he says, "We exult in our tribulations, knowing," and it's always predicated on something. It's always something that we know, because Christianity is thoughtful. Christianity is rational. It's mindful. Paul wrote, "We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation does something in us. It does something to us. It brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." James says in James 1, 2 through 4, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. When, not if. And various trials, poikilois peirosmos, poikilois, we get the word for polka dots. It means it comes in a variety of shapes and sizes and colors. And so when you encounter trials, they're going to be variegated. There will be many kinds of trials. And what is the response? The response is to count it all joy. And by the way, this is not the knee-jerk response. The knee-jerk response is to complain, to worry, to become anxious, to become fearful, to retaliate. The sin nature, I have, in my experience over the years, come to learn that it's almost always the first responder in a crisis. And I have to be careful not to follow that. I must live by faith, not feelings, and I must not operate by the values of the word of the world. God's word has given me my marching orders, and as a growing Christian, I must salute and I must stand at attention and say, "Yes, Lord, for your glory, I will follow your word." So he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing, and again here there's that word knowing, and this is a causal participle. It's because you know something. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result in you, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, God wants us to grow up. And at the end of the day, he's more concerned with our Christian character than he is with our creaturely comforts. We tend to want the latter. He tends to want the former. Exulting in tribulations and counting it all joy when we encounter various trials is a discipline of the mind and will. And I have thought about this 1,000 times, and it becomes more and more pronounced to me in my Christian walk that much of the Christian life is a discipline. It is a disciplined life, a discipline of mind, a discipline of will, that we are able to think through the Word of God, that we are able to apply it to our circumstances, and we are able to live by faith. But this is a discipline. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We think about what we think about, and we identify that those sinful, aberrant thoughts. We isolate them, we marginalize them, we throw them onto the ash heap of folly where they belong, and we put in divine viewpoint. We think about God and His Word, and we plug that into the situation, and that becomes the base of operations for us. Warren Wiersbe says, our values determine our evaluations. And if we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, then trials will make us bitter and not better. Job had the right outlook when he said in Job 23:10, but he knows the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So when trials come, immediately give thanks to the Lord and adopt a joyful attitude. Do not pretend, do not try self-hypnosis, simply look at the trials through the eyes of faith. Outlook determines outcome. To end with joy, begin with joy. End quote. And I think he's absolutely right. Now, weakness in us is a blessing if it teaches us to look to God more and to ourselves less. And we cease to be the victim when we see suffering as divinely purposeful. And that's very important. It's very important. And we live in a world that is created by an infinite personal creator God, and everything is the product of intelligent design. And if you don't go with intelligent design, if you say there is no God, what you're left with is really unintelligent chaos. That's really the only other option. So again, we cease to be the victim when we see suffering as divinely purposeful. And this is not always easy, but the alternative to faith is fear, and fear brings mental slavery to the circumstances of life. And it is true that God desires to bless us, and of course we enjoy this. And Jesus said in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And everybody said, amen. We love that. But it's also God's will to advance us spiritually, and this means that he will send trials that are intended to burn away the dross of weak character and to refine the golden qualities that he wants to see in us. We trust that when God turns up the heat, that he also keeps his hand on the thermostat, regulating the temperature at all time. And when we desire and pursue spiritual maturity as an important goal in our Christian life, then we can become content and rejoice in the hardships because we know that God controls them and sends them our way for our good. And again, this is done by faith and not feelings. If we're not careful, we can easily fall into a pattern of complaining. And this can prove harmful, not only for us, but for those around us. For our lives influence others for better or for worse. Scripture tells us to do all things without complaining or arguing. You could spend your life on that verse, right? Because there's lots of opportunity for that. But we are to do all things without complaining or arguing. And that's a big order. But again, how do we do this? This is by an act of faith. That's how. Though the pressure can be great at times, we must consciously make the choice not to complain. Instead, we must do as Paul directs in 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's one of those statements that you find a few times that says, this is God's will for you. You want to know what the will of God is? Of course, read the scriptures, you'll find it in its entirety. But this is a very clear statement. And these divine expectations appear elsewhere in Scripture, as we are told in Philippians 4:4, to rejoice in the Lord always. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. And Ephesians 5:20, give thanks always for all things. These commands are relatively easy to accomplish when life is good, and we should certainly praise God for His many blessings. But what about those times when life is difficult, such as when we've lost our health, when work is overly stressful? I've been in that spot, let me tell you. Or we're experiencing unjust persecution like the apostles were here before the Sanhedrin. Are we to rejoice, pray, and give thanks even during those times? Yes, especially during those times. It's in difficult moments that we need to operate by faith and not feelings. In fact, feelings can work against us when we're experiencing difficulty. When feelings rise up, faith must rise higher. As we commit to obeying the Word, our feelings will eventually get in line. It's only when we understand and obey these commands by faith that we rise above our difficult circumstances. Though we aren't physically removed from the hardship, mentally we're lifted above it and experience a joy that is free from it. Again, Matthew 5, Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. That's the directive. For your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is exactly what the apostles did when they were persecuted and flogged. Again, Acts 5:41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. We see in Acts chapter 16 that Paul and Silas had been beaten and thrown into jail. In fact, they'd been stripped naked in front of a crowd. Talk about humiliating. And then beaten many times with rods and then thrown into the jail. And yet we're told in Acts 16:25 that they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. I mean, were they bumped on the head one time too many? Did they think that they were in the Hilton or somewhere? They knew where they were, and yet their circumstances did not govern their response. Their response was a faith response, not a feeling response. And don't miss the fact that others were listening to them. And again, Paul wrote, we exult in our tribulations, and I rejoice in my sufferings, he said. And one of the reasons that we can rejoice in suffering is because we know that God is using it to develop our character in order to mature us spiritually. God sometimes uses the furnace of affliction again to burn away the dross of weak character and to refine the golden qualities He wants to see in us. As Christians operating on divine viewpoint, it is our responsibility to live by faith when the trials come. And this goes back to the discipline of mind, that when the trial comes, you must have that faith response. This may seem impossible to do, especially if we're accustomed to living by our feelings and reacting to circumstances. However, living by faith is possible and is the only way Scripture can be applied, especially in difficult circumstances. Living by faith is liberating because it frees us from the tyranny of difficult circumstances over which we have no control and from the knee-jerk reaction of hurt feelings that naturally rise up in such situations. If we stay the course of learning God's Word and living by faith, we will reach a place in our spiritual development where His Word becomes more real than our circumstances and feelings. And I think that is a place, one of the marks of a maturing believer, is that eventually you will come to the place where the Word of God is more real to you than your circumstances, more real to you than your feelings, more real to you than anything else that is going on. And that becomes a wonderful place to be. And this is the place of freedom and joy as long as we remain there. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank You for this day and for this opportunity to gather together and to consider the apostles who were faced with a difficult situation, who were under great pressure, and who suffered physical abuse as they were beaten and humiliated. And yet they had strength of character, and they stood their ground. And more than that, they walked away rejoicing because they had been found worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. Father, we thank You for these men and for the example that they have set for us and for the many other examples we find in Scripture. And Father, we pray that we will understand not only why they did what they did, but that we too, when we find ourselves in those situations, will have a similar response because we know that You are in control, that You are directing history forward, ultimately to the return of Christ. And we know that we are part of Your plan. Father, we thank You for this day. We pray that we will be challenged by these things that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Do we have any questions? Yes. Yeah, Dan.
I realize that Paul considered it joy to suffer in the name of Jesus, but in this very book, in chapter 22, he claimed Roman citizenship to keep from getting scourged the Roman way.
I love that. It's exactly right. If it's possible to avoid suffering, it is totally within the Christian to exercise his or her legal rights under the law. And you're exactly right. And we will see that when Paul had an opportunity to get to avoid suffering, he did. He wasn't one who looked forward to it. And if he could avoid it, he did. And I think that there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I would argue that that's totally valid as a Christian. So your point is well taken. Yeah, it's just when you have those situations over which you have no control and you can't get out and you face the suffering, then the faith response, as we see here with the apostles, becomes the appropriate response.
Anyone who saw the Passion movie, the severity of the scourging was much harsher and many more whips. In fact, the cat of nine tails or whatever it was called had little pieces of metal and glass in it.
That's exactly right. Yeah, sometimes it would be so severe it would expose bone and nerve. And then to think that Jesus had to take up his cross with the splintered wood running against his back and to carry that to the place of crucifixion was not just humiliating, it was physically painful. And there were times where people did not even survive the scourging. That in itself was, in some cases, sufficient to kill a person. And I think that this gives us a glimpse also into the physical stature of Christ, that he must have been a very physically robust, a very physically strong man. He must have been in pretty good shape to be able to endure that. Unlike these skinny little... he was a woodworker. Well taken. And he walked everywhere, right? Anyway, it's a good point. Anyway, any other questions? Yeah, John.
I noticed that this brings up a good point that's happened to me. Sometimes you get yourself into a situation. You know it's wrong, but you go on and do it. You're just caught up. You do it. And then someone chastises you for it and everything. You feel real bad about it. And you know this is not a Christian thing to do. And I have found that although you feel remorse and you ask for forgiveness from God, find that it gives you kind of a lesson to learn from, that you don't repeat it, at least purposely.
Suffering is a very nuanced subject, and I wrote a book on suffering years ago, and it is not as thorough as it could be. But there is a form of self-inflicted suffering that we have nobody to blame but ourselves, okay? That's different than the forms of unjust persecution. I mean, look, I like cupcakes, okay? But if I ate 20 a day for the next 10 years, it's going to result in some health problems, okay? And I have nobody to blame but me. That's a self-inflicted. Maybe I enjoyed myself along the way, but the end result is I'm going to suffer, okay? But that's self-inflicted. But I don't. That's very different than the kind of suffering that we see here, where they were suffering for the sake of righteousness. Say again.
We don't get beaten anymore if we were
That's not quite accurate.
Well, around the world you do.
Well,
I mean, it's much more.
And here in America too.
Country,
right.
We have some bad stuff happen in San Francisco. So,
yes.
Yeah.
I think we see suffering on the rise. I think we see persecution on the rise. And I think it's a preview of coming attractions. I mean, I'm not trying to be overly pessimistic, but to be realistic, that's why this resonates with me very much. And it's why I went just a few extra minutes to explain the present application of something like this, because I think it's directly relevant, because I think there is a wave coming. And I think we see a lot of things going on in our country. Fewer and fewer people are turning to Christ. More and more people are turning away from biblical values, and other values are creeping in. And as a result, there's a rise of hostility against Christians and Christianity and biblical teaching. And what was tolerated at one point now has resulted really in an attitude of hostility. And I think we see that rise. I think we see that wave coming, and how big that will be and what it will look like when it crashes, I don't know. I think we see it in other parts of the country that have gone further down the trail than we have here in Texas. But I think it is coming. And I think as Christians, I think we need to live by faith with our eyes wide open. I think we need to know exactly who we are in Christ, what it is that we are saying, and not be surprised when it happens, when we face that persecution. And I think we do see it. Yes, sir.
Real quick. I know this one. I think about this a lot. I love that. It kind of gives you a gauge of where you're at. But I think Paul has it nailed. If we can get to this point, then it doesn't matter where you go or what you do. When he says to live as Christ.
To live as Christ and to die as gain. Amen. And I think that's very well stated. And thank you for bringing that up. And I'll close out with this. I think that we see examples of believers in the scripture that I mentioned before, where there were times where believers did hide. If they could avoid unjust suffering, they're going to walk away from it. Twice it says that Jesus hid himself when a mob rose up against him. And I think that's fine if we can. And then we have examples with like Peter, who denied the Lord three times rather than face suffering. But I also realize that relapse doesn't mean collapse. And with Peter, we see where even though he failed, the Lord gave him great grace, and Peter was restored not only to fellowship with the Lord, but to ministry. And that's very encouraging to me. And if I see another brother or sister in Christ fail, to me, I realize that there are precedents with that in the scripture, and even for myself. But you always want to keep moving on. You always want to keep rising up and striving towards the high ground of what is the best life. It's the Christian life. And I think we ought to keep striving for that. And I think the apostles here give us a good example of that. All right, thank you all for your questions.